Good morning, and Merry Christmas. I appreciate the time that y'all gave me to vacation and rest, and then also to come back to a week of study. I do not take lightly the opportunity to do that, and so you have my and my family's grateful thanks. It also means that we left off in the middle of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I left you in the dirty tension and difficulty of that chapter. And so if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Today we're going to continue in verse 17. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 17. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which he sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destructions, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. He's not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are here gathered. We're gathered to hear your word. We're gathered to draw near to you, even as you have drawn near to us. Come and preach your word to the deepest parts of our hearts and lives. Come shine the light of the gospel. Beat back the darkness of rebellion and unbelief. Come and show us Jesus, that we might glory in him as you do. Come and meet with your people, that we would see clearly, that we would hear rightly, and that we would live as you have commanded us to live. We can only do these things by the grace and mercy, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit. So come, come and show us Jesus, that we might live. It's in his name we pray, and all God's people agree. I know that it was several weeks ago that we began this difficult and joyous chapter. And I know that I need to refresh our memories of a few things. But the first I want to present today is a conversation summary that I had with our very own Mark Imborski. As soon as the service was over, he joyfully did his diaconate work. And upon its completion, came to me and said, there's a phrase I was taught long ago, and I've found it to be very rewarding over many seasons of life. So here's the wisdom that Mark has been taught. I pass along to you. Submission is never tested in agreement. Submission is never tested in agreement. When you and your children are on the same page, seeking after the same things, their obedience is not a test of their submission. For they want what you want, and they do what you have asked. There's no test of submission there. The test of submission comes in disagreement. When there's a different vision or a different desire, and certainly when there is a different behavioral choice that is being made. As we come here in 1 Samuel, it is important for us to understand that Saul and God fundamentally disagree about who Saul is, about what he should be doing, about what he is commanded to do, and about what the proper outcomes must look like. Yahweh and Samuel agree. And Samuel's submission is found in his obedience. But Saul is going to feign submission. And we see this throughout this chapter. We've seen as early as verse 2 of chapter 15 that Yahweh's vengeance is righteous, that Yahweh is upholding justice and virtue. God will seek and pronounce a righteous judgment on his enemies. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We explored it in our last time together. What Amalek did to Israel is akin to saying God is charging Agag and the Amalekites with war crimes that go all the way back to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. They cowardly and dirtily attacked Israel's wounded and weakest in opposition to God's decree. So God commands Saul and the armies of Israel to devote to destruction in pronouncing judgment on the Amalekites. And the language here is clear throughout the entire chapter that they are to devote to destruction. This is the language of worship. This is the language of taking a sacrifice and placing it on the altar to be devoted to destruction. The total destruction of the enemies of God is a concept that should bring God's people comfort. But in my experience, it rarely does. It rarely brings comfort to know that God's enemies will be destroyed. One of the reasons I think this is that we as a culture, as a progressed humanity, as the culture would say, we think that we are acting mercifully when really we're acting rebelliously to not agree with God's judgments, to not agree with his decrees. In other words, we pretend to have mercy when really we're engaged in unrighteousness. Really appreciate the way Dale Ralph Davis says this. He summarizes this idea for us in this. He says, no vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for his people. Do you like to sing songs of deliverance? Do you like to know the promise that you will be redeemed from your iniquities? Amen, Chloe. No vengeance on God's enemies means no deliverance for his people. It's also important for us to agree inwardly and vocally that Yahweh's assessments are perfect. And that perfection includes the precision of accuracy. That he knows what he knows and that it's right. His assessment is righteous. God is experiencing the failure of Saul long foretold. And it grieves him. It should be a cheerful thought to his people that the Lord grieves our sins and sorrows. But one of the difficulties of this chapter is that we are forced to use human language to communicate divine truth. God knows beyond what we know, and he understands beyond what we understand. There is an intensity of divine sorrow and grief over the sin of Israel, and more specifically, over the rebellion of Saul. God feels, God grieves. And that's part of what this chapter is seeking to communicate to us. And that's why, as we begin this conversation continuing between Samuel and Saul, we see in verse 17 that Samuel says, though you are little in your own eyes. This is hilarious for me because Saul has sought to erect a statue in his hometown of his greatness. But Samuel knows it's a false projection. He feels little on the inside. So he must have outward displays of his greatness to convince others of that which he cannot be convinced of himself. Though you are little in your own eyes, Samuel knows Saul's heart because God has shown it to him. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Be careful when the prophet of the Lord asks you a question. In one sense, yeah, he's king. He's been anointed and set apart, called and consecrated to the office of king, entering into this experiment of kingship for Israel. But is he the head of Israel? Should he want to be the head of Israel? No more than you should want to be the head of the church. That office is taken. Samuel continues, "The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission." He says to you, Samuel knows because he was the one who pronounced it, "Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until when?" Until when? You're going to leave David alone? Until they are consumed. That's the language of sacrificial worship, isn't it? Verse 19. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil, the treasure, and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" In other words, you acted just like the people I sent you to pronounce judgment upon. Are you not scared of my judgments? So, God has clearly said that Saul did not obey the voice of the Lord. That's a verdict. That's a judgment. It's possible that you didn't obey. It appears that you didn't obey. It is the declaration of rebellion and disobedience. You did not obey. Why? Because partial obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is not obedience. Remember, your submission is never tested in agreement. Your submission is tested when you are commanded by an authority greater than you to act in a way that displeases you. Verse 20, Saul says to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. Is this a good tone to take with the prophet of God?" Let me translate that to you. Kids, is this the proper tone to take to your parents? When you're getting called to the carpet for your partial, meaning disobedience, are you really going to come back and tell us you did what we asked you to do? Declare it to be fact in our face? Good luck. Let me know how that one turns out. "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord." Really? Because God just said you didn't. "I went on the mission." Well, I mean, you walked to the land. You did some of what I commanded you, but did you yield your heart to me? Did you heed my warnings? Did you obey my explicit commands? Sometime this week, go back and study the language of verse 3 here and ask yourself, does Saul obey? Faux obedience is not obedience. It is no obedience at all. "Hey, I brought back Agag," he begins to make his argument. "I've got the king and I captured him. And I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. I mean, like most of them." Samuel's already said, then why do I hear the sheep in my ears? Why are the voice of the cattle so large, so many, that I can't keep a thought in my head? That's your act of obedience? You were to level the ground, to slaughter all. My ears should hear silence. And Saul is still unrelenting. I dragged the king back. I thought it'd be even better. You ever try to add to what God has called you to do? No, no one in this room would ever do that. No one would ever bother to say, God, you had a plan and a clear command, but I think I can add to it. Let me add my righteous obedience to the cross of Christ. Let me esteem my works for you greater than your redemption of me. I think at this point Saul could tell Samuel's not buying it. So Saul takes a different tact. Rather than prove his obedience, he finds someone to blame shift. We've been doing this since the Garden of Eden. The people. Whose people? God's people. Backhandedly blaming God. The people of Israel. They're the ones who took the spoil, the sheep and oxen, and the best things devoted to destruction. They're the ones who grabbed the silver and the gold. It wasn't my fault. I'm powerless in this situation. As a matter of fact, I'm the victim. Yeah, it's not like you're king or anything. It's not like you command the armies of heaven. Okay. You see how futile this argument is? God pronounced judgment already, and he's trying to make his case. He's literally digging the hole deeper. Somebody needs to grab the shovel. It was them. Samuel says, this is important. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, hey, Saul, judge which is right. You're a king. Judgment is part of your role as king. Which does God esteem greater? The sacrifices we offer or obedience to his commands? Weigh it. Which should you do? The ritual? Or the obedience from the heart. Samuel's saying, Saul, you are way too superficial in your understanding of what's going on. You think that this surface act pleases the Lord when you are defying him inwardly and judge it. Weigh it. Well, he doesn't leave him in suspense for long. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to listen than the fat of rams. Which do you think God cares more about? Your outward pretending of obedience or actual obedience? Every parent in this room knows when their kid is pretending to obey. Mom would tell me to go shower after soccer practice, and I would go to the sink, throw water on myself, and put on my pajamas and feign obedience. She would generally send me back for a great shower. She would also spend some time outside the room if it was necessary. Wash, you fool, wash. Minus the fool. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You are being dethroned. His legacy, the legacy of dynasty, has already been taken from him. We saw that in chapters 13 and 14. Now, even his office as king now is being removed. I think Saul wakes up to the difficulty of the moment that he's in. So he says to Samuel, I have sinned. This should sound like the youngest son in Luke 15. Oh, Father, I have sinned against you and many other things that I think you want to hear in my very rehearsed and practiced speech. Saul didn't have as much time to practice or prepare a speech. He just says, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Again, we got blame shift and denial. This is a non-apology. This is faux repentance. Every Christian in this room has been in this place. Yes? Lord, I agree. I didn't do what you commanded me to do. Can we just move on now? Can't superficial repentance be satisfactory? Verse 25. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin. And return with me that I can bow before the Lord. Let's do this in public. I agree. Oops. I oopsed. Remember that kingship that you just threatened to take? Maybe I'm awake now and you don't have to do that. How many times have you been in a conversation with your young child and they are now seeing how serious you are and they're willing to negotiate? Saul's doing the advanced version of this. We call it politics. Hey, let's go down to Gilgal together. Let's put my sin on display briefly, and then you can pronounce me freed from this, and we can get back to the ruling of Israel and the things that we're supposed to do, and maybe I can be king still. How about that? Samuel says to Saul, no, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you. Remember, Samuel stayed up all night before this conversation. Samuel's not being capricious here. He's not saying, ah, you messed up, one strike, you're out. I can replace you. This grieves him. Samuel anointed him. This is not easy for him, but it is clear to him. Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, this is the hem of his cloak, and so certain and firm was Samuel's act of departure that when Saul grabs the bottom of his robe, usually this is a kind of supplication. This is an extreme request. To grab the hem of the cloak is a desperate act of submission, supposedly, or of yielding. Saul's realizing that he's swimming in waters that are deeper than he thought, so he just goes for the robe. Samuel is leaving. This conversation is over. This judgment pronounced. And Saul grabs to plead so strongly that the robe rips. They are not in agreement in this moment, are they? Not remotely in agreement. See, Saul doesn't really see the seriousness of his sin. And so we get this living parable. Watch how Samuel responds to the tearing of his robe. Is Samuel concerned with the fashion statement of ripped jeans here? No. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better. The better king is coming. Better king is coming. And in the immediate time frame, it will be, of course, David. But in the ultimate time frame, it will be Jesus. The better king is coming. But this tearing of the robe is a living out reality of what has just happened, not to the robe, but to Saul. You are king no more. This kingship experiment with you is finished. No dynasty, no crown. Both removed. Verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. He's not a man that he should have regret. It's really wild to see God grieving and repenting, regretting, pronounced in this chapter multiple times. And here, completely, truthfully saying, he doesn't do it as you understand it. Why? Because he's an infinite glory. And we are finite beings. He lives apart from time. And no, I don't know exactly what that looks like any more than I live outside of this piece of paper, because I have a dimension it doesn't have. I see what no speck on this paper can see. And I know more than any ink blot could know how much greater is the infinite glory of God. So no, he doesn't repent like man repents. He doesn't regret like man regrets. But it does not mean that he is not moved, that he is not grieved, that he is not experiencing the horrid sorrow and necessary wrath of divine judgment. He just doesn't do it as a god. We experience it as men. So then, Saul, realizing he's really in deep water, he says, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. Somebody yell, oops. The real heart that Saul has is on display. Three words for I have sinned. Now, let's make public ritual out of this. Let's make public restoration out of this. Has he learned from the cloak? Has he learned from the quote? This is an ultimately pragmatic response. If Saul really understood the stakes of what's happening right here, he would say, I may have forfeited my kingship, but does that forfeit my salvation? If Saul really understood this moment and was a believer, would he not cast himself before the prophet, not for his kingship, but for his salvation? How many of us want to use our relationship with God to achieve something in this life. Is not our faith in Christ ultimate? Our love for God supreme? Take my house from me, but don't take Jesus from me. Take my office as pastor from me, but don't take Jesus from me. Take my wife or my kids, as much as you know I love them, before you take Jesus from me. Does Saul have any affection for God? Or is he enraptured by the cloak of celebrity and the superficial reality that he's not submitting his heart, nor his life, his actions, nor his thoughts to the Lord? He just wants to keep up appearances because he loves the praise of men more than God. He loves his reputation more on the courts of public opinion than he does in the court of heaven. None here struggle with that, right? Right? No one here wrestles with the difficulty of God's commands, with the notion that your life is not your own, that you are hidden away in Christ because he bought you and paid for you, redeeming you. You're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to Christ. No one here pushes back on that inwardly or outwardly. Not true. Let's be clear. In every generation, throughout all time, obedience to God requires unpopular actions. Paul's no foreigner to this. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of his outrage towards the churches of Galatia, in Galatians 1:10, he says this: "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be what? A what? How about one more time? Can you serve the world and Christ? You cannot serve two masters. Pretty sure Jesus said that somewhere. Obedience to God requires unpopular actions, choices, beliefs. Verse 31. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. God's not moved by faux repentance. He's not. In fact, Samuel doesn't even respond to this final plea. Three times Saul has superficially tried to repent in order to get something he wanted, try to play the game in order to get something he wanted. Saul, in this chapter, is treating God like a vending machine. Let me put in my three quarters of repentance and push for my soda or chips. Samuel is done with Saul. So he commands to the men around him, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to Samuel. I love this, and it makes me cry. Cheerfully. He's a prisoner of war being charged with war crimes. And he's strolling into the room. And he speaks to Samuel. Surely the bitterness of death has passed. Let me be very clear of two things here. The first, God is not impulsive in pronouncing judgment. Parents might be, employers might be. It is possible to get heated in a moment and say things you don't mean fully. It's possible for us to pronounce a punishment or give consequences in some way and then later on walk them back. I know that you threatened death to me, but like, we're civilized men. We can talk about our differences. Surely the threat of death no longer is going to be held over my head. Be careful using the word surely if you're not quoting scripture in your conversations with God. Surely God sees it your way. Yeah, surely. God is not making an emotionally rash decision in the execution of Agag. Second, God values human life. He's not capricious about who we are as his image bearers. He does not slaughter this nation unrighteously. And you are in deep sin if you think God is wrong here. It's the height of hubris to think that you know better what this outcome should have looked like. That is not to say that we are free to slaughter. In fact, we worship the one who would rather be slaughtered for us, for his enemies. But God's righteous judgment requires this death. So here comes Agag strolling in. I'm pretty sure your temper tantrum is over, so let's settle this and discuss it like men. Verse 33. Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. What is a righteous and loving response to evil? Wrath. There are evils that should never be tolerated in a just society. It's hard because this reeks of genocide to our noble and progressed ears. But what does Samuel say is the modern basis, the contemporary rationale for why now the Amalekites must vanish from the earth? They religiously carve children from the womb of women. They religiously take children who are loved and cared for and provided for in their homes from those homes and spill their blood in worship to not gods. Genesis 9:6 is very clear that the government bears the sword in order to preserve life. Samuel is righteously ending Agag's rule because it's an offense to who God is. The loving response to evil is sometimes wrath. To see it end. William Wilberforce, once upon a time, saw with his own eyes, smelled with his own nostrils, the tremendous evil of human slavery and trafficking, man stealing and man selling. And he gave every breath for the rest of his life to see that evil eradicated from the only society he had a voice inside of. Something even greater than that is what's happening here. So do not think that God is an infant throwing a temper tantrum as Agag thinks. This is the righteous response to his rebellion and their disgustingly evil murder of children. And it shall not remain, says the Lord. Then verse 34. Samuel goes to Ramah. He goes home, back to Hannah's house. And Saul goes up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Might be the saddest verse in the whole book. To be away from Samuel is to be away from the word of God. To be away from Samuel is to be away from the instruction of God Almighty. In this chapter, we see the disobedience of Saul. We call it rebellion. We see the difficulty of Samuel, right? The grief that he experiences in this moment towards Saul, towards Israel, towards the earth. And then we see the divine assessments of God. We see God Almighty pronouncing divine judgment. And I have great news for you. Y'all, I have the best news for you this morning. Jesus substitutes his obedience for our rebellion. Jesus shares in the fury of our human grief. And Jesus suffers the wrath that divine judgment demands. We disobey. We grieve. We deserve judgment. Our hearts are so evil. Romans 1 tells us we invent ways of doing evil. We might polish it up and make it look polite, like Saul tries to do in this chapter. But this is the good news of the gospel, that our obedience is never going to be enough. Perfectionists, lay down your expectations and submit them to the cross, and know that his perfection outshines yours. So stop trying to do for yourself what he has already done for you. Those who are lazy and unwilling to make unpopular actions, Jesus substitutes his obedience for your inaction. He lays down his life for you. Jesus shares in the fury of our human grief. He is a human man and will be forevermore. The divine person takes on humanity in all its fragilities. The book of Hebrews is very clear that his righteous life is what perfects him for the office of high priest, being perfected by what he suffered. He knows our grief and sorrow, and he perfectly suffers the wrath, the righteous judgment of God against our sin, lest we think ourselves superior to Saul. Your life, hidden away in Christ, is safe. Your life, hidden away in Christ, will never be taken from you. Saul can lose his kingship, but believer in Christ, you will never lose the salvation that you have been given. So let us together cry out for it to be stirred, for it to be renewed, for it to be strengthened, that we would grow in grace and graciousness, that we would live lives of mercy, not to gain favor with God, but to express the favor we've already been given. Hallelujah. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, only in so far as he has a much better plan about to unfold next week. Next week, we get to meet a new king in Israel. And spoiler alert, he's just as wicked. He's just as wicked. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. Thank you that you see us and know us. And that in seeing us and in knowing us, you do not reject us. You invite us into eternal relationship with you. God, we pray that in these Christmas songs that we're going to sing, that you would receive them as worship, that these songs would be devoted to you in a way that consumes our sinfulness, consumes our petty grievances. God, would you bring us alive, stir us, refresh us, strengthen us, that we would love and live in light of the gospel of grace at work in us, that you have given, that you have empowered, that you have enabled, that we might please you all the days of our life. All God's people agree.